There's an old preacher story about this little kid named Johnny. It was about Christmas. Christmas was coming up, and Johnny really wanted a bike. But Johnny wasn't a very good kid, and so he knew he was going to have a miracle to get that bike. So he started praying. He would get down on his knees, and he would pray, "Dear God, if you'll let me have this bike, I know I haven't had a great year. But if you'll let me have that bike, I promise I will be good for 6 weeks." And then it dawned on him that was not really in his wheelhouse to be good for that long. So he said, "God, if you'll let me get this bike, I will be good for 6 days." And then he started to think about it and he realized that was a stretch. And he remembered that there was a nativity scene downstairs in his parents' living room. And so he went down there and he grabbed the statue of Mary and he took it back to his room and he hid it in his underwear drawer. And he said, he prayed, "God, if you ever want to see your mother again." You know, I just got back from the Razorback versus Portland State game and I prayed a lot yesterday. If you're a Razorback fan, you realize you're going to be praying a lot this season because it shouldn't have been that close of a game. Portland's not even a state, right? But think about all the ways and reasons we pray. We even have football plays designed after prayers like the Hail Mary. You know, the average American prays a few times a day, ranging from minutes to an hour to hours a day. We pray when we're sick, we pray when we have a test or when the taxes are due. And the question is, why? Why do so many of us pray? I've been to several different places in the world. I've had the privilege of going to several different places in the world. And every culture prays on some way. There's individuals in the culture that might not, but for the most part, every culture praise. Like in Sri Lanka, one of the things we saw were statues that were all along the sides of the road. And there were people who would put money inside the statue. Or when I was at Harding, Les and I, we went to Egypt for a week or two. And while we were there, there are kiosks that sell like Cokes and cigarettes and stuff. And at one point, it's really hot in Egypt. We were going up to buy a Coke. And right when we were going to buy a Coke, there was a sound that came on. A loud Muslim call to prayer. And the guy who was selling me my Coke goes, "Hold on 1 second." And stepped back, and him and some others started praying. And I'd never seen anything like this before. So I took a picture of what it looks like when a whole world stops and prays. But it's not just people who believe in some kind of higher power who pray, right? Even atheists find a way to pray. During the heavy days of communism during Russia, there was a red corner that people who were like diehard communists kept in the corner of their rooms, and they would place a portrait of Lenin where the Russian Orthodox used to keep their icons. And they would tell them, if you ever find difficulties in your work, or if you ever find yourself having low self-confidence, think of Stalin, and you'll find the confidence you need. If you feel tired when you shouldn't, if you're worried about whether your work will go well or if you're worried about making a good decision, think of Stalin. The reason I tell you that is because everybody on some level is reaching out. That's what prayer is. But why do we pray? And have you ever noticed that there's some people who pray and you think, "I want to pray like that." And you hear other people pray and you think, "I don't want to pray like that." There's actually Jesus does that. Jesus seems to affirm certain types of prayer and critique others. And one of the reasons I think we want to change the way we pray is because we're like, "Well, that prayer doesn't work. But we forget that prayer, the kind of prayer Jesus teaches us, always works. There's this time where Jesus is looking around at the religious people of the day, and he tells his disciples, don't pray like that. He's listening to them pray. He's listening to them go through their religious motions. And he tells his disciples, I don't want you to sound like that. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to get to the Gospel of Luke, but I'm setting this up for you first. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. That word means someone who's wearing a mask or is acting. They're pretending. Don't pray like that, because they love to stand, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Watch this. The why they pray is this: to be seen by others. You know what? They already have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Jesus assumes there is a reward for prayer. Jesus assumes prayer works, but not the way that we so often assume. So back in the day of Jesus, there were a couple of different ways this would play out. One is the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the religious people who were doing it for show. And the other are the Greek kind of pagans that were also, that these people would have been very familiar with. These were the people who would, they would babble, they would use a lot of words. Sometimes they would work themselves up in a fervor. Sometimes they would even cut themselves. Like maybe you remember the story in the Old Testament of the prophets of Baal. When they were trying to get the attention of a God who actually isn't a God, they were cutting themselves. And Jesus is saying, no, there really is a God, and this God really is listening to what you say. They had all these religious traditions, both the Jewish people, who we can relate to a lot if we're being honest, both the Jewish people and the pagans had all these traditions to try to get God to for God to do what they wanted them to do. They thought prayer was to help them get what they wanted. But Jesus seems to think God already knows what we want. This is really important. We talked about this last week. But when you pray, God is not up there being like, okay, hold on. How much is that mortgage payment? God is not up there saying that. Hold now, what do you want your boss to say? God knows what's going on in your life. God is intimately connected to your life, which raises the question, why do we pray? If that's not what prayer is, if prayer is not informing God of what we want, asking God to do it, then why do we pray? And Jesus has great news for people like that are asking that question. You've been praying wrong. But there is a better way to pray. When we ask if prayer works, the truth is the way Jesus teaches us to pray always works once we understand how prayer works. So Jesus says, pray like this. And in fact, I want us all to pray this prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know this, you can read it on the screen. Otherwise, let's bow our head and let's say this prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, did you notice what Jesus just did there? That's how we, by the way, today you have at least followed Jesus in this. He said, this is how we pray. And we prayed like that. Jesus starts off by saying, our Father. But as we talked about last week, he uses the intimate word for that, daddy. That's a huge thing. Can you imagine trying to get to see the president in the Oval Office? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how many checks and balances you would get to before you could even get to someone who would tell you no? It's just unfathomable, right? But there is a certain group of people that can get into the Oval Office. I remember seeing pictures of JFK during the Cuban Missile Crisis. So it's really tense, really, a very suspenseful moment in American history. And right in the middle of JFK having to make all these decisions, there's a picture of his 3-year-old son, John. just sitting there playing with his toys. That's the kind of access Jesus starts off by teaching us how to pray. When you pray, you're not praying to some Zeus-like God who's, you know, get the words right, Bob. No, you're praying to Daddy. That's what he wants you to know. And then Jesus starts, as soon as you acknowledge that's the foundation of this relationship, Jesus starts talking about, holy is your name, God. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your kingdom come, your will, not my will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, after he sets those parameters, give us this day our daily bread, which brings me to a big principle for Jesus. I call it DSA. Don't start off asking. You can get there. You will get there. But you don't have to get there. Jesus knows all the basic stuff we already need. God cares about us. God cares about us and what we need. But I'm convinced one of the most basic needs we have, we do not recognize as a need. A few years ago, there was this book that was all the rage. Millions and millions of copies were sold in America. And it was about how to pray. The book was called The Prayer of Jabez. And it was based on this obscure verse in the Chronicles where this one guy, it's a fine prayer, it's just not a very good main prayer, where this guy named Jabez says, Lord, please expand my territory. And the reason Americans bought millions and millions and millions of copies of it is because deep in the psyche of the American mind is we want more. So there's a prayer in the Bible that teaches you how to pray to get that, right? Jesus starts off by saying, when you pray, start with God. How does God see the world? Every week, churches all over the world pray with the prayer we just prayed. And I think it sounds a lot different to God to hear churches in Africa praying for God to give them their daily bread than it does for a church in Little Rock. There are churches all over the world, some in this state, where people don't have bread in their home. You know, think about how Paul prays. There's a point in Paul's letters in his ministry where he says, I know what it is to have plenty. What a gift. Because I'm convinced most of us don't know what it means to have plenty. What a grace it would be to know that. Now, you think you know that, but do you know there are billions of dollars every year spent on convincing you what you have is not enough? Like, you think you have enough, and then you see the ad while you're watching football about that new bacon-flavored toothpaste, and you're like, I have got to get me some of that. You think you have enough, and then you find out there's some kind of TV that massages your back while you watch it, and you're like, yeah, that's what science can do. All of a sudden, you realize you're suddenly aware of what you don't have. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, don't start off asking. Change the perspective from your perspective to God's perspective. You can get there, but don't start there. Because the more time you spend attending to the kingdom of God, the more it puts your own life in perspective. Philip Yancey says, Christians, when we pray, should consider the rest of the world, the rest of the universe. If I started with the mind and will of God, viewing the rest of my life from that point of view, other details fall into place, or at least they fall into a different place. A few years ago, I was listening to This American Life, a podcast that I really like, and it was on kid logic. It was really funny stuff about the way kids think, and at one point it was talking about this 8-year-old girl who got on a plane. And about 30 minutes into the flight, she looked over to the person that was traveling with her and she says, when do we get smaller? Because she was used to looking at planes from the ground. And she was used to watching the plane get smaller and smaller as it went away. And I love that question because that's what we need in prayer. To get smaller. Maybe that new car or that bigger house or that health problem isn't to be fixed. Maybe that isn't what you actually need. And before you push back on that, let me think about this. There was a time in Paul's ministry where he prayed to God to fix what he was sick. He had something going on in his body, and God said no. He was asking God to restore his health, and God says no. Instead, God plans to use Paul's weakness to show his power through. You may think that this isn't something you need. You may think that what you really need is for God to, you know, fix all your problems and, you know, fix your husband or your wife while he's at it, or get you that promotion. But here's a question for you. If God answered every one of your prayers, honestly, would it make your life better? Or would it make your life more complicated? For the first time in human history, we are more focused on retirement and future savings than any culture that has ever existed. And we are the most anxious culture that has ever existed. We pray for a new car. We get a new car. And we get a whole new set of problems. You know what we start praying for after we get that new car? We pray that nobody scratches our car. That nobody runs into our car. God, please don't let anybody steal my car. Don't let anybody wreck my car. The more we get, the more difficult and complicated our lives become. Which is why the purpose of prayer, this is important, because God wants the best for us. The purpose of prayer is not for you to get wishes granted. It is to find our proper place in God's good world. And this is especially a struggle, in my experience, for religious people. Because we're the ones who pray the most, right? So, that brings me to the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke for the last several weeks now. And I've kind of put a couple of passages where Jesus teaches on prayer together. Today I want to skip down to Luke chapter 18. We'll get back to Luke 11 later. But I want to skip down to a great example Jesus gives about what happens when prayer goes off the rails for religious people. Because we're not the first religious group of people to struggle with this. It's this short, brilliant little story that gets to the heart of the matter, which is, of course, matter of the heart. My bookmark just broke. How about that? Some of you are praying against this message, aren't you? Okay, so Matthew 18, starting in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness. That's an important phrase. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, two men go to church. Two men go to the temple. The first is a Pharisee. The other is one of the tax collectors that are so despised by the people. And it turns out, the tax collector despises himself as well. And by the way, you would hate that guy. You would hate that guy if you lived then. They were sellouts. They were Jews as well, but they were Jews who, in order to stay out of poverty, they decided to sell out their fellow man. They're the Benedict Arnold of their days. And so the tax collector's hated, and he hates himself. He hates what he's doing. He's the villain. And the Pharisee's the hero. If you were listening to this story back when Jesus first told it, it would have been real easy to see who the good guy and the bad guy was. The Pharisee also knows he's the good guy, and he goes to church to pray, and he thanks God, I am not like all those other bad people. He's good in the worst sense of the word. He thanks God he's not like all those other bad people that he went to the temple with. He's bragging to God about the way he's so good at being religious, assuming God is going to be impressed with him as he is with himself. Ironically, the Pharisee doesn't seem to need God. God is just a sounding board for him to tell him about all the ways he's so great. But I want you to notice something here. As hard as it might be, the person almost everybody in this room needs to identify with in this story is not the tax collector. It's the Pharisee. And you know what? Look, I can camouflage my self-righteousness better than this. But every day we look around, don't we? And we thank God we're not like some of the people we meet. Let me give you some ways this might ring true in your own life. Have you ever watched somebody fail and you secretly enjoyed it? Are you ever tired in life because you're trying to keep up with your neighbors or your coworkers or other people in your circles? How much of your ambition in life is not about what you say it is, like to provide for your family or to become a more godly person? How much of your ambition is secretly rooted in comparing yourself to other people? We do this all the time. We compete with other people. And the reason I love this little parable Jesus does when it gets to prayer is because there's no win in comparison. There's no way to win that game because there's no finish line. There's no sense of satisfaction. If let's say you want to compete with the Joneses, then as soon as you get a bigger house, better car, better job than the Joneses, you know what happens? You start competing with another family. You just find someone else to compete with, to compare yourself to. There's no satisfaction in that way of life. Some of us do that with this very parable. We thank God we're not like that Pharisee, right? And I tell you that to just show you how slippery sin is. You spend your life trying to be humble, and then guess what? You become proud of how humble you are. That's how slippery the human heart is. Even our good works are tainted with sin because we have this innate, since Adam and Eve, we have this innate ability to think well of ourselves. That's the heart of this parable. It's the first verse. To those who were confident in their own righteousness, that's who Jesus is talking to. They're looking down on others. This is where religion becomes toxic and bad for your soul and for the world. When you start trying to make what you do for God into some kind of beauty pageant. Notice five times in this parable, five times the Pharisee refers to himself. He uses the word I five times in his prayer. It's all about how he compares to other people. He mentions how good he is at fasting and tithing. He's telling God his highlights. What's interesting is this guy is looking to compare with others. He's looking to his contributions to justify himself. And the prayer of the tax collector is so different, right? I mean, unlike the Pharisee refers to himself over and over again, the tax collector refers to himself once, and he has nothing to offer God. Nothing. And Jesus ends this little parable by saying, guess which one left church that day justified? It is not the one who thinks it was. It's the guy who knew all he had was his great need for mercy. God does not justify people who think of themselves as saints. Ironically, the Pharisee moves further away from God as he boasts about his own righteousness. The tax collector moves closer to God as he realizes he doesn't have any. Okay, so here's the thing. We all do this. We all look around to our left and to our right to compare. We all want some kind of point of reference to see how we're doing in life. The problem is, if we look in the wrong direction, it may lead us in the wrong direction. This is why this story is so important for us religious people. It's why religious people, after years and decades of going to church, can sometimes become incredibly judgmental because we're looking in the wrong direction. We're looking at other people's sins, not at our own and not up to God. And what we do, and I found this to be true all over the place. When we compare ourselves to others, there are two mistakes we make. One, we compare our highlights to other people's blooper reels. You compare your own life to other people's mistakes. That's when you're feeling really good about yourself. And the other one is you compare your blooper reels to other people's highlights. That's when it becomes crushing criticism of yourself. Because we're looking at the wrong direction. So here's the question. Who are you going to use as a reference point? What are you going to use as a reference point to tell me that you're okay? Is it your boss or your peers or your parents? And isn't that way of life exhausting? Do you remember the first word of how Jesus teaches us to pray? Father. Let me ask you a question this morning. To whom do perfect parents compare their children to? I'm not a very good parent. And I can tell you, I know we don't run our home like some kind of 4-H beauty pageant. Who do perfect parents compare their children to? No one. So why do we have this lie in our head that God is comparing us to the person next to us? Why do we do this? God doesn't look to the left and to the right. God's not over there listening to you pray saying, oh, they're not as good as those people. One of my favorite proverbs is in Proverbs chapter 14. It says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. This verse is saying the opposite of a heart at peace is envy. So here's the question. Is your heart at peace? I mean, we're so anxious. We're so anxious these days. And part of it is, I think, we don't get what Jesus is trying to teach us today. This is the number one symptom of whether or not you're dealing with self-righteousness. Do you live a life filled with comparison and competition? Or do you realize this whole thing is mercy? That's why the tax collector's prayer is so perfect. He has no merit. He has nothing to fall back on. He has, you know, at least Jesus, at least God, I've been doing that. He realizes how much he needs God. And all he can say is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And listen, church, that's a prayer God loves to answer. God, and sometimes our religious works, when it gets in the way of being able to pray that prayer, they're working against us. There's this old song, Rock of Ages, not the Def Leppard version. Rock of Ages, who was written by a guy who sounds like a rock star back in the 17th century. His name was Augustus Toplady, which is an awesome name. And there's this great line in that song. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply, remember it? To the cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So here's a question. In what areas of your life do you need to confess, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? It is a prayer God loves to answer. Do you know what this little parable is? It's a parable of God ignoring a fancy religious teacher and turning to an ordinary sinner who knows enough about the nature of God to plead, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Throughout the Bible, listen, this is really important because we live in the Bible Belt, and I'm talking to a bunch of people who largely grew up in church. Throughout the Bible, God shows a marked preference for real people over good people. For people who are able to be honest. In Jesus' own words, there will be more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous. You want to know why there's more joy? Because there's only one telling the truth in that parable. That's what Jesus is getting at. Why do we struggle so much for this? In my experience here over the past year, when we have our prayer time with our shepherds, you realize if we were being honest, this whole thing, we'd get out of church for 3 hours. Because every one of us have stuff going on through the week. Every one of us. And there's this great temptation in church to come to church fine. Let's not do that. Let's not play church. Let's be the people of God who are honest about who we really are and who we really aren't. That we need the mercy of God every week and every day. You know, it's interesting. In Luke 18, the very end of this, right after this story, there's another story of a blind man who prays that exact prayer. A blind man named Bartimaeus. He prays the perfect prayer. God, have mercy. And Jesus does. The man is transformed. The whole chapter of Luke is this idea of throwing yourself at the mercy of God, and God loves to answer that prayer. And when you pray that prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, you find out that sinner is not the last word God has to say about you. Saint will be. Because biblically speaking, a saint is not somebody who, you know, does miracles. A saint is someone who has received the miracle of mercy through Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. There's no such thing as a saint who hasn't often prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because every saint has a past. And because of his mercy, every sinner can have a future. All right, I don't know what is going on in our lives today, but I do know there's a room full of people. We're full of the human condition. And every one of us have got anxieties and trials and struggles and things that we're concerned about. So every week at this time, we invite our shepherds to take their places in the aisles. And whatever's going on in your life, we're not going to be a judgmental church. We're the kind of church where people can share what's going on, share their burdens like the first church was. Shepherds, if you would, take your places in the aisles. We're going to have a time of worship and a time of prayer. If you've got anything going on in your life, these godly guys would love to pray and bless you. As we pray as a church, Lord, have mercy on us, all sinners. And if you would like to put Jesus on in baptism and receive the mercy and grace of Jesus through baptism this morning, I'll be right down here. You can come to me while together we stand and worship this God.